Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, joined by Jeff Volker. We are looking at Chapter 4 of a book entitled From the Finger of God, subtitled The Biblical and Theological Basis for the Threefold Division of the Law. It's written by a fellow named Philip S. Ross. He's from Scotland and is published by Mentor, if you're interested in picking up a copy. Last week I was kidding around about the last chapter entitled Law in Action with a question mark. This week we're looking at Chapter 4, which is entitled What Did Jesus Do? Also with a question mark, a question. And it tries to, I guess in summary, it tries to look at how did Jesus deal with, or how did he act out, I suppose, or obey that Mosaic law. You and I both talked about a few moments ago before we started recording, we're kind of, he doesn't really, in this particular chapter, much talk about that threefold division, so we're kind of a little confused of how this relates to that. But he makes a couple of statements right here on the very first page, page 145. First thing he says is, if Jesus's approach to the law conflicts with the view of the Old Testament outlined in the preceding chapters, or if Jesus suggested that his death and resurrection would change the degree to which the Decalogue would remain binding, then that would have implications for the threefold division of the law. We would agree with that, wouldn't we?
Oh, yes. Yeah, we would say that, you know, Jesus's view, Jesus came as a new lawgiver, that the Mosaic Law came to an end at the end of the Old Covenant era, so there at the cross. And so the whole idea of dividing up the Mosaic Law into moral, civil, ceremonial categories is really irrelevant, because just as we've said in the previous program on the Chapter 3, is that it really makes no difference, because if you can make the case that generally there are these different kinds of laws within the Mosaic Law, we wouldn't dispute that at all. Mm-hmm. We would say, oh, that seems to be a little different. You know, some laws seem more important than other laws. We would agree with that. But the bottom line is that how are their approach is just being law. Mm-hmm. And sin is breaking God's law, 1 John 3:4. So when we get to time of Jesus, Philip Ross just doesn't seem to understand the uniqueness of Jesus in his historical context. That is, Jesus came under the Mosaic Law because it's part of the Old Covenant era. And so clearly Jesus is going to obey the Mosaic Law perfectly, yet we say he introduces understanding of law for the future, which would be like the Sermon on the Mount. He does that, and maybe in some other places. And Ross doesn't seem to grasp this distinction whatsoever. Sort of like whatever Jesus embraced, that means that law is forever.
Right, right.
And we would say, no, not at all.
Well, he makes the statement on that same first page. He says that Jesus did not change the law or his attitude to the law in any way during his life. On the contrary, Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled. Now, we would agree that he perfectly fulfilled the law, no question. But to your point, but because he fulfilled the law does not necessarily mean that therefore that law is eternal and it applies to us today, at least in the manner in which it did during Jesus' time.
Yes, in the effort to be a bit more high, we would invoke this Latin phrase, this is a non sequitur, meaning it doesn't necessarily follow.
Right.
And that is probably our constant criticism of Ross's book, is that he makes these assumptions that he has no basis for making them,
right.
But that's, you know.
Yeah. Well, I don't want us to go off on this rabbit trail too much, but I do want to bring this up on the following page, page 146. He says that this view of the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ is elemental to the theology of the Westminster Confession, for sinners are only justified when this is, quote, imputed to them and received by faith alone. That's that whole act of obedience of Christ being imputed to the believer, that we have to have that along with his death on the cross to truly be saved. Of course, we would disagree with that.
Yeah, we would. Now, and we can't be accused of introducing this rabbit trail where we would be more than glad to talk about this subject.
Well, we've done that in the past. I don't want to, we take the whole program.
Beat a bad horse, but it's sort of hard to figure out what that has to do with his argument. I mean, regardless of your view on the imputation of the act of obedience of Jesus, what does that have to do with this? Because we all would agree, both sides would agree that Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. And the version of law that he was under was the Mosaic law. There's no dispute whatsoever. So I don't know, you know, what he's really getting at at that point. But maybe something that we could talk about and is issue, he enters into, of course, the Ten Commandments, particularly the Sabbath law.
Right.
Because there we have this problem where, from a certain point of view, Jesus seems to have disregarded the Sabbath laws. And that, of course, is a huge issue to Philip Ross, because that the Ten Commandments are viewed as part of the moral law. Remember that, just to kind of review, the Mosaic law divide up into moral, civil, ceremonial laws, that in some way, shape, or form, the ceremony and civil get somehow fulfilled, and so the moral continues, and that basically, there's more to it, but basically that is characterized by the Ten Commandments. Right. So if we can make the case that the Sabbath commandment, that Jesus is playing a bit fast and loose with it, not obeying it perfectly, then of course we have a big problem. But of course, the way we approach things, and this is where we go to Hebrews chapter 4, we're talking about Jesus was our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And just this comment, because this, I think, has relevance for the rest of our discussion during this IDS hour. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin.
Right.
So, and this brings a discussion which we had before we began this program, is that Philip Ross doesn't, his approach to his book, it reminds me of someone who doesn't believe the Bible. Now, we're not saying that's Philip Ross. That would be very unfair. We're not saying that at all. But it's like he's talking about what would Jesus do. That's the title of this chapter. And so he's limiting himself in all of his discussions, which is sort of like the Gospels there. And the fact that the teaching passages of the New Covenant era, let's say the Apostle Paul or the book of Hebrews, whoever the author may be, that he doesn't bring those, even if they may clearly address the issue, he somehow refuses to bring them in at this point. And it's as though he's using a liberal scholar methodology, because, you know, the idea was, because they're not going to buy that the rest of the Bible is God's word and without error. They don't buy that. I believe Ross does. But in his approach, it's like he wants to gain their approval for his methodology, when we would say it is a faulty methodology, because we read one verse of Scripture in light of the rest of their whole Bible, because it's all God's Word.
Right.
So when you get to this point about, okay, could Jesus have broken the Sabbath law as contained in the Mosaic law? We would say, absolutely not, because it says he was without sin. So whatever the Sabbath law was, he didn't break it, because otherwise breaking the law is sin. Because he's going to address the same issue a little bit later in the clean, unclean laws.
Right.
Where Jesus is touching, you know, quote, unclean people or a dead body. And then the argument that Ross is raising is he breaking ceremonial law, Or maybe he's now saying ceremonial law is no longer binding. Mm. And he's, now of course, from Ross's point of view, he wants to some way, shape, or form say the way Jesus did things, however he did them, was affirming that you need to divide up the Mosaic law into moral, civil, ceremonial sections. And so the ceremonial section is going to be done away with by Jesus' own example and command. Whereas we would say, in light of the fact that Hebrews says Jesus was without sin, therefore, whatever the ceremonial law was, and we don't even have to get into a technical discussion as to how it worked, we just know he couldn't have violated. Mm-hmm. He just couldn't have. Whatever was sin, he could not have done it. Whatever was sin. And that's what, for us at least, the end of the argument, we can muse over exactly what must have been going on in a particular text, mm-hmm. but we know he could not have violated. It's the end of discussion.
Right. You're right. Now, I hadn't thought of that before as I was reading this, painfully reading this chapter yesterday. But you're right. I mean, that is the frustration that he's, it's as though we're being forced to consider a very small section of Scripture when we know that it's incomplete, mm-hmm. that it doesn't give us the full story. We need to go to other places somewhere, either within the same gospel or the teaching passages or somewhere else to flesh it all out and really understand it. But he doesn't allow us to do that.
No.
So it becomes very, very frustrating. He talks about, you know, the big thing for him, and I know it keeps coming through almost in each chapter, is the idea of the Sabbath. That is so critically important. Does the Sabbath carry over? Mm-hmm. Because it has to in his economy. It has to for his theory and his understanding of this threefold division of the law to work. On page 164, he's talking. He's actually quoting out of a book that we were talking about earlier, edited by D.A. Carson, called "From Sabbath to Lord's Day." And the quote there.
So
in the,
before you go on,
yes.
Just interrupt you. I'm sorry.
Yep, go ahead.
We are, you know, within in-depth studies, we have this theological reading group that meets once a month on a Saturday morning from 8 to 10. We're currently finishing up a book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. And then beginning with June through December, we're going to be going through the, Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley, A Church History. But beginning in January now of 2012, we're going to be going through this very book, which is, you know, by D.A. Carson is the editor, Sabbath to Lord's Day. It's a series of articles by scholars examining the whole issue of the Sabbath. We're going to go through that. This is just sort of a tease as to what's to come, even though we're talking about January 1st. But nonetheless, that's in the plans for the future.
Yeah, I look forward to that. And in this quote, it says, Carson sums up their consensus, the various authors that contributed to that book. It says this, first, we are not persuaded that the New Testament unambiguously develops a, quote, transfer theology, according to which the Sabbath moves from the seventh day to the first day of the week. We are not persuaded that Sabbath keeping is presented in the Old Testament as the norm from the time of creation onward. Nor are we persuaded that the New Testament develops patterns of continuity or discontinuity on the basis of moral, civil, ceremonial distinctions. However useful and accurate such categories may be, it is, I can say the word,
anachronistic
to think that any New Testament writer adopted them as the basis for his distinctions between the Old Testament and the Gospel of Christ. So he's clearly not in agreement with Mr. Ross here on this topic.
Now, we would agree with D.A. Carson 100% on this, because we think he's really reflects our view, or we reflect his view, however you want to look at it. But the idea is that the New Testament writers, so we're talking about the gospel writers at this point, in a few chapters we will get into the book of Acts and then on into the teaching passages, Romans onward. But when they talk about the Mosaic Law, they only refer to it as the law. There is not these distinctions. That is our case, you know, as we evaluate, mm-hmm. you know, the book. And we will stand, and we will get into in progressively more detail as we work through the book.
Well, one of the things that in this chapter that I think is important to discuss, but also to maybe broaden out a little bit for our listeners, and that is this idea of, was Jesus unclean? Mm-hmm. And how do you kind of figure all that out? On page 174, right under the subhead, it says, on several occasions, Jesus touches those who are unclean, or is touched by those who are unclean. A leper, a bleeding woman. The effect of Jesus touching the leper was immediate healing, which he followed with an instruction in Mark 1:44 that the leper show himself to the priest and make the appropriate offering for a testimony to them, and apparently plain instruction upholding Mosaic law of Leviticus. Now, on the next page, at the bottom 175, he says that Jesus' command is not the only problem from interpreters in Mark 1, verses 40-45. Touching the leper would, according to Witherington, certainly render Jesus unclean, and we are nowhere told that Jesus, like the man he heals, ever went through ritual cleansing after this encounter. What do we, when we see something like that, you know, it goes on to say, certainly we're not told that Jesus went through purification rites. What do we do with that? I mean, how do we understand that?
Yeah, I think there is a simple approach, is that, okay, so we're trying to figure out, did Jesus actually sin? Did he break a Mosaic law concerning unclean? Mm-hmm. And then Philip Ross, in his discussion of that, Mark 1, passage 40-45, is also discusses whether the whole concept of unclean is actually sin. And that may be a profitable discussion, but from my point of view, I would say it's kind of irrelevant, because you have the Hebrews 4 passage that says Jesus was without sin. So we then say, since we believe all Scripture is God's Word without error, we would say, okay, then whatever it meant, if being unclean was sin, Jesus couldn't have been purposely unclean. Mm-hmm. And it may be that unclean isn't sin. Well, in either case, we know he couldn't have sinned, which is really the only relevant discussion.
Right.
And that's what Ross is trying to get around, the idea that Jesus couldn't possibly have sinned, which we agree. But he never goes, he has all these elaborate discussions, but he never goes to the clear text in the teaching passages that say he couldn't have sinned. Whatever it is, he couldn't have. So we come back, you and I come back to this and say, well, okay, the Mark 1 passage, we go, we may not be sure exactly how the laws of clean, unclean went, but we know he couldn't have sinned. So if being unclean meant you sinned, then he couldn't have been unclean, not purposely. Or however we did that. He couldn't have sinned. That is just not a possibility. Just like the Sabbath laws, he couldn't have broken them. And this just sort of reiterates our struggle with Ross's approach, is that if he would have just, you know, jumped to the teaching passages about the sinlessness of Jesus, then the discussion would have been over. But of course, he's not willing to do that, because his own approach to it, his methodology, and we think this really handicaps.
Yeah, it's frustrating as a reader, because you're saying, wait a minute, why are we stopping here?
Yes.
Why don't we go further and find, you know, where the answers lie? A second very interesting, I thought, topic he brings up is the rending of the temple veil, and that I think is you know, you and I have our understanding of what the significance is of that and so forth. But what is he trying to make out of that?
Well, in the very last sentence, right before on page 190, before he begins his summary of this chapter, he says the rent veil proclaimed the end of uncleanness and the return of the Shekinah in Jesus. From this point on, no symbolic uncleanness, such as that represented in the purity laws, can separate them from Emmanuel. Meaning that with the coming to the close of the new covenant era, the renting of the veil after Jesus died on the cross, that this means that the Mosaic laws regarding clean, unclean, purity laws are no longer in effect. Well, we would agree that they're no longer in effect, as well as the rest of the whole Mosaic law.
Mm-hmm.
Now, But the problem is that that argument is no longer found in, is not found in Scripture. That argument isn't found. Mm-hmm. So Ross has to come up with a theory to explain this, and but that's not the argument. We would then take you to the issue of, Ephesians chapter 2, mm-hmm. which we will go into in greater depth later on, where Apostle Paul is talking, beginning at verse 14 through 18, about how, okay, in the New Covenant era, there is a new version of the people of God, which is the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, and not distinctly Jewish. And he says, he's saying that that which stands in the way of this becoming a reality is the law. And notice, let's just read this. For he himself is our peace, of course that's Jesus, who has made the two one, that's Jew-Gentile, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Okay, so it was the Mosaic law that would not allow for a new version of the people of God. We would say here is a classic instance where the New Testament writers, Apostle Paul in particular, did not even address the Mosaic law in terms of categories. Mm-hmm. Even though the particular law that dictated what the people of God had to look like, you know, just Jewish, had to be circumcised mm-hmm. and all that, we know that, you could put that under civil law, but that's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument, the whole law, with its commandments, regulations, comes to an end because it is an inappropriate version of God's law to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in the New Covenant era. So we need a new version of law, which we call the law of Christ. And it seems rather straightforward. But of course, Ross can't accept that because Jesus can't be saying that the Mosaic law as a unit is now being abolished.
All right, let me ask you a question. Just comes to mind. Here, Paul is saying that Christ abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Yes. In the Gospels, Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. How do we reconcile those two?
Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
And Ross brings this up actually a bit in the next chapter, but we'll comment it, and then as we get to the next chapter, okay. We can dwell some more. Let's just sort of read this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So what is it? First off, what is he saying? Well, let's go to verse 18. What is he saying is, it's the key phrase is, until everything is accomplished. What is he referring to? And generally, people only give one of two options, either second coming of Jesus or the cross. Mm-hmm. So let's try on second coming. That is, the smallest part of the Mosaic law continues in full effect until the second coming. Well, the New Testament clearly says that's not true. I mean, regardless of what your view is on this discussion, nobody believes that that's true.
Right.
So then you go back, well, then the cross. Well, that makes sense because Jesus was born in the Old Covenant era under the Mosaic law. And then when he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent. It was torn from top to bottom, signifying the end of that era. And so that's when everything is accomplished. Because in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we are described as living in the times of fulfillment. Okay, so we would say, okay, everything is accomplished on the cross. Okay, so that means that the Mosaic law continues in full effect until the cross. Mm-hmm. Okay, heaven and earth won't disappear until this happens, which mm-hmm. is true. It didn't disappear, this happened. Mm-hmm. Okay, and then with that in mind, you go back to verse 17, where it says, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, if well, in my earlier days as a pastor, I was Presbyterian, part of what is now the PCA. Mm-hmm. This is how I read this verse. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Of course, that's not what it says. It says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. As soon as he says, or the prophets, he's not talking about Mosaic law, the laws. Jesus did obey the laws perfectly. He was without sin. But this is not talking about that. This is talking about the purpose of the law and the prophets, which is the Old Covenant era. What was the purpose of the Old Covenant? It was to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. So it illustrated what he's going to accomplish by his death on the cross. A people, a land, all of that. And so everything illustrated that through types and shadows. Mm-hmm. Okay, now once Jesus goes to the cross, he is fulfills what that was a picture of. And so once he does that, you no longer need that. It comes to an end.
Right.
Hebrews 8:13 says it's obsolete.
And I'm instantly reminded of the Emmaus Road episode.
Yes.
Where now he's looking back and explaining to those two disciples exactly how he fulfilled it.
Yes.
And how the old points forward to the new.
Right. So here, if you ask the question, excuse me, did Jesus abolish the law? You'd have to say, well, the law and the prophets, as part of the Old Covenant era, no, he fulfilled. Because it was all written to describe in types and shadows and pictures his work on the cross. And once he did that, then the real thing was here, and then the shadow goes away. So he fulfilled the law and the prophets. But if you're just talking about the Mosaic law as still being binding after Pentecost, we would say, no, it's abolished.
Mm-hmm.
The Mosaic law is abolished because it's an insufficient version of God's law to accomplish what he wants to accomplish this side of Pentecost. We need a new version, and we call that the law of Christ.
Right, and because it only makes sense, and Paul deals with this a lot in his letters, obviously with the Judaizers, but how can you welcome in the Gentiles if that law is still in effect?
Oh, sure.
See, that it just makes perfect sense.
And of course, we go back to the 1 Corinthians 9 passage, mm-hmm. where Paul's giving his methodology in evangelism, and when at one point he says, I'm not under the Mosaic law, but I'm not without law.
Right.
I'm under Christ's law, in law to Christ. Okay. So Paul is saying the Mosaic law was for a previous time. Once again, it views it as one entity. It doesn't subdivide it, as Ross is trying to make his case, into moral, civil, ceremonial, aspects of the law. It's one law. It either all applies or it all doesn't apply.
That's it. Well, next week, we're going to look at chapter 5, which doesn't end in a question mark. That's probably a good thing. It's titled, Jesus Preaches on the Law. And I haven't started that chapter yet. I think you said you've almost finished it. But we'll take a look at that again, just sort of see what Jesus had to say regarding the law and see how that ties together with his threefold division concept, et cetera, and so forth. But as always, we're glad you joined us. If you have questions or comments, feel free to call us.
Yes, at area code 480-924-4290, as well as you could email us through the email address there on the website, jeff.volker@ids.org, or you can Skype. It's Jeff Volker, just all together with no space between. That's my Skype name. I'm easy to find, and I'm more than glad to interact with you. Okay.
Great. See you next week.